Let me invite you this morning to make your way in your Bible to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. We're continuing in our exposition of the book of 1 Timothy. And last week we took a little pause as we celebrated the resurrection and focused on that. How many of us are thankful this morning that Christ is indeed risen from the dead? You understand every time we gather, I say this a lot, but it's worth repeating. Every time we gather as a church, we testify that our Lord is risen indeed. He is not in the tomb. He has atoned for sin, and He has provided and accomplished salvation for sinners like us. I pray that today, if you don't know Him, that you would come to know Him. That is my prayer. But let us examine and expound the text of Scripture, for this is the means of worship that we primarily focus on. Many aspects of worship, but the Word of God is always central. And notice with me in our text this morning in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8 through 10, the title of the message is Men and Women in Worship. Men and Women in Worship. I don't know how you're going to feel about me after this message. I just hope you'll understand that the Word of God is the authority in all things. I say that because this text flies in the face of our culture today. But it is true for the church today just as much as it was true back then. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 through 10, I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. With good works. You know, we think about worship in the church, and this is what Paul is driving into. He's beginning to go into the instructions for worship in the church. Is there an appropriate and specific way in which the church must worship when she gathers? Absolutely, there is. Does God really care about how we worship or what takes place in worship services? Absolutely, He does. Many churches today think that, well, we can do whatever we want in worship and God will just be okay with it. Well, that's not really how Scripture lays it out. There's principles given in Scriptures in how the church is to worship, how the church functions, the order in the church. So, well, how do we know that God cares about the way we worship? Because Scripture, His inspired voice to us, reveals in detail what He's concerned about in our worship and beyond that into all other aspects of life. God is so concerned with the church that He gives direct instructions to both men and women in worship. Now, is there a difference between a man and a woman? Church, you ought to all of you say, yes, there is. There are two different genders and only two. Not ten, not three, not a billion like many in this culture are saying. God designed them uniquely different. But equal before Him, as they are both created in the image of God and both are redeemed by Christ's blood. Though man and women are equal before God, there are still specific roles and responsibilities given to them by God. And we are not at liberty to buck against God's order in that. We see this great truth regarding the home. But we see it also regarding the church. Now, today in our present age, there is a major controversy over the roles of men and women in many things, in the church, but on into sports and everything else under the sun. Much of this stems from the rebellion of the surrounding culture against God's design for gender. And so the challenges that we face today regarding gender and the roles of men and women, understand that they're not new challenges. The churches in the first century had their own issues regarding this topic. This is why the Apostle Paul writes to them on this topic. And it is Timothy's responsibility to communicate by preaching and teaching these words to the church in Ephesus so that they will know how God has designed the church, the role of men and women, and how they are unique and how they serve the body of Christ. What does God call the church in this book? And what is the theme of the book? He calls it the house of God. It is the church of the living God. And guess what? In God's house, there's God's rules. Therefore, the Bible addresses men and women separately as well as jointly for His church to have proper order and function. And I want us to recognize today that the order and function revealed for the church in Timothy's day is the same order and function for the church today, and in every church until Jesus comes, however long that may be. The instructions here, they are indeed specific to the need of the church in Ephesus, and there is some specific applications regarding them and their day, but there is application for the church in every generation. Notice with me 2 points today. We've got instructions for the men and instructions for the women. This is contrary to our typical order. Paul puts the men first here. Instructions for men on prayer comes first. Instructions for men on prayer. And here's the first aspect of this I want to point out is that men must regularly pray in church worship. Men must pray regularly in church worship. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, the subject is clear that Paul is instructing the church concerning the matter of corporate worship, when the church gathers together. And when the church assembles together for worship, there are specific instructions. There are elements of worship that they are to follow and conduct. We seek to do that every time we gather here. There's a reason that every time we gather for worship, we sing. There's a reason that we pray. There's a reason that we give. There's a reason that you hear preaching. There's a reason for the elements of worship given in Scripture. And in verse 8, he writes, "I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands." Now, there is a lot to glean from this wonderful instruction. I want to break it down for you. I want you to notice, first off, that Paul says, "I desire these men pray." Well, the first thing we notice with this, we see why to pray in worship. It's important to understand that this word desire is not a hopeful wish for them, but it is an imperative command. It comes from a Greek word that could be translated, "I command" or "I purpose." It's not like in the English that we would say, "Well, we desire this and we kind of hope this." You know, often we desire certain things. I have a desire, say, for my kids to eat healthy and take care of themselves and make good choices and all of that. That's my desire for their life. But it's a little different when I'm sitting at the table with them and I tell them, "Eat your vegetables." That's no longer just a little desire I have for their whole of their life. This is a command. You better eat your vegetables before you get up. Now, when I was a little kid, there was an instance when Mom told me to eat my vegetables and I gave an emphatic no. Well, let's just say I quickly learned I don't respond to my mother that way. And some of you know what I'm talking about. I don't want you to miss the tone here from Paul. He's giving divine instruction. This isn't just Paul's idea of what church should be like. This is the inspiration of God. He's penning the words of God. And so this is divine instructions for the church and their function and the men of the church. And so one of the divine instructions for the church is that we pray. Prayer is central and should be a non-negotiable element with worship. But continuing in this sentence, Paul says that he desires that in every place men should pray. Here we see where prayer should take place. It is in worship. Now, what does he mean by every place, though? The phrase "every place" appears 4 times in Paul's writings, and it's a direct reference to wherever the church is assembled for worship. Wherever and whenever the people of God are assembled for worship, prayer should be offered. There's a reason that I open our service with prayer. There's a reason we call on somebody to pray in the middle. There's a reason we end it with prayer. Prayer is what is part of the church worship service. You see, the church of the living God is the house of God, and in God's house, prayer must be made to the God who owns that house. In the Old Testament era of the temple, this was true, as we see Jesus' rebuke of those who neglected and abused it. The Jews in his day had abused the house of God, and he says to them in Matthew 21:13, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" They had made God's house a subject of their own interest rather than God's. And what is God's house today? It is not the temple in Jerusalem. It is the church. It is the called out assembly of the saints in a local visible body. And understand that this house of prayer, it is no longer bound to one location and one city.
in one country, but rather is seen and known throughout the entirety of the world. We see this principle taught by Jesus to the woman at the well. I'll read it to you. You can turn there to read it with me. But in John chapter 4, we see this aspect of how the place of worship was going to change with regard to the church and the work of Christ on the cross. John chapter 4, what a lovely passage of Scripture this is. But just in short, look at verse 21 through verse 24. Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." You see, the Jews and the Samaritans had this idea that worship was only going to happen in particular locations, and largely the temple in the Old Testament era. But what a glorious truth it is that the worship of God may and will take place wherever His people are gathered together in worship. Not in just one location, but in every place. And this points out not only, I think, the many locations that, say, the church in Ephesus may have had to meet. Sometimes they may have had to meet in their own houses, sometimes in a cave, sometimes in that building, sometimes over in that field. They didn't have church buildings like we have today. We're blessed to have that. It's a new thing to church history when you look at the big picture. But this refers to the fact that all the saints, wherever they be throughout the entirety of the world, are to pray in their worship. That ties directly to the very context of what Paul said previously about Christ dying as a ransom for all people of every distinction in the world. You know what this means? You see, this is and has been God's plan for the glorious gospel from the beginning. That His people are not bound to one ethnicity or location, but they are spread throughout the entirety of this earth. You remember God's promise to Abraham, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Those who come to Him in Christ. And thus the prophet Malachi says in Malachi 1:11, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, My name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to My name, and a pure offering. For My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Church, today we are a testament of this Scripture and are commanded to pray as we gather for worship. But notice that He desires not only that men pray in every place, but notice here again, not only do we see where prayer takes place, but we see who should pray and worship. Now, it is significant, or is it significant, should I say, that Paul says men here should pray during the worship time of the church. Absolutely, that is significant. For through this passage, he's making a clear distinction between roles of men and women in the church. The word for men, the Greek lexicon, refers to an adult human male, a man or husband, in contrast to the woman. It is not a general term to apply to all people, but it is specifically to men. And so the point is clear from this text and various others that men are to lead in the corporate worship of the church, and not women. Now, I want you to understand something. This in no way makes the Christian woman spiritually inferior to the men. You women can say amen to that. For both have been redeemed by Christ and have the same standing before God by faith. God has ordained how His worship in the church is to be ordered and function. It's not up to us. It is up to Him. Now, our culture puts pressure on this because there is a great movement of feminism that's been going on and it's still going on, and it is counter to the Bible. It is in contradiction to the Bible. You understand that God has set the order for the home and for the church. Now, that does not mean that women cannot ever pray or even pray in church in the right setting. But the point is clear that worship, the worship setting, when the church is gathered with men and women. The leaders of the worship service and the church, they are indeed the men. They lead in prayer. They lead in preaching. They lead in teaching, as we'll see further in the text. And even then, not all men are able to do those things, as we come to see the requirements for preaching and teaching and what takes place in worship. Fourthly, regarding this, we see what we must pray for in worship. We must recognize that Paul has already laid out what the primary content of the prayers of these men should be. So, well, where do we see that content? It's in verse 1 through verse 7. This is the call to the church to pray. To pray. What did Paul say to the church? That the church should pray for all people, for kings and all who are in high authority. Why? Because God desires all people to be saved, and given Christ has given himself as a ransom for all. And so the heart of the church in prayer must be the gospel work of Christ reaching to the ends of the earth. We must pray in that way, church, every time we gather. Now, while we may pray for many things, such as urgent requests, health needs, those suffering, those experiencing loss, whatever you may have it, people in our own body, our prayers should never be void of praying for the gospel advancement. And I think sometimes we may not pray enough for that. That easily slips to the background when we're so focused on other things. Praying for gospel advancement and His kingdom to come should be priority in the church. And so it is clear from this command that the prayers of God's men in the church must be elements of worship. But notice with me, letter B, as we see another aspect of this, that men must pray with purity in church worship. With purity. And I'll explain this as we look at the text. Here we see how men should pray in worship. And Paul says for the men to pray, lifting holy hands. Oh no. Paul's gone charismatic, hasn't he? Not quite. But there is some application here we need to see that's biblical and not necessarily denominational. What's Paul mean here by lifting holy hands? Well, there's a couple applications we can glean from that. Lifting holy hands in a physical sense simply refers to stretching out your hands to heaven. Stretching out your hands to heaven. This particular posture in prayer was common in Scripture, common for the people of God. You see it all through the Old Testament. Just to give you a few examples, David wrote in Psalm 63:4, "So I will bless you as long as I live, in your name I will lift up my hands." We see Solomon praying in this posture before the temple when they organized it. In 1 Kings 8 and verse 22 through 23, we read, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. He begins to pray and said, 'O Lord God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart.'" And his wonderful prayer continues onward if you continue to read that text. While standing with raised hands lifted to heaven is a common posture in Scripture, it's not the only acceptable posture in prayer. We see many postures. For example, Daniel, Paul, and Jesus, they both knelt down in prayer. Jesus and Moses had occasions where they prayed with their face to the ground. David had times where he was simply sitting in prayer. You understand, there's not a perfect posture to prayer. God's not going to say, "Well, you're not standing, that don't count. Or you're not kneeling, that don't count." You can pray while driving down the road, just make sure your eyes are open. But the stance of standing and lifting holy hands in corporate prayer when praying, that was a regular practice in Jewish history and in early church history. It was customary. Standing was nearly universal practice in the early church. The writings of Justin Martyr and Origen, Jerome, Augustine, all indicate that Christians stood for public prayer. Same is true of the Puritans and how they prayed too. Tertullian, who was early 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, said, "We Christians pray for all emperors." He's obeying the text we've read. "Looking up to heaven with hands stretched out, because guiltless, with our heads uncovered, because we are unashamed." So what's that mean for those who pray in the church? Well, First, I want you to understand this, that it is not charismatic to lift up one's hands in prayer. I think sometimes we become so on guard against the charismatic movement that if anybody shows any kind of emotion or movement, we deem them unbiblical. That's just not true. Emotion and engagement that way can go to the right side of the ditch or the left side of the ditch. You can be wrong and you can be imbalanced in that. But understand, it's a biblical expression of worship and adoration. If somebody in here raises their hand in worship because they're worshiping, I'm not going to judge you at all. You just go on and do it. Nobody else will judge you, and if they do, I'll have to seek them out. You don't want the pastor chasing you down. I'm teasing. But secondly, for public worship, and we're thinking of it in a logical, common sense, standing when praying is preferred, or it gives clear recognition to the one who is praying and enhances the voice of the one who is praying for others to hear. Now, while this posture is preferred in the worship setting, understand, I would not see this physical posture as a legalistic requirement. In other words, if you've prayed in this church and you're not standing lifting holy hands, that it just doesn't count. I wouldn't say that at all. I would say there's a more important aspect here in the language of holy hands. Why is this language significant? Because the hands in Scripture symbolize and are indicative in Scripture of the manner of a person's life. Our hands are how we carry out our actions, and thus this is the biblical picture given. Now listen to the words of David. This is important to this text. Listen to the words of David in Psalm 24, verse 3 through 4. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has what? Clean hands, and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. You see, worship in the Old Testament required cleanliness, and God's people would consecrate themselves by washing their hands before prayer. So what is this teaching us? It teaches us of the importance of a pure heart when approaching the Lord's house for worship and taking part in that worship. Paul says the men who pray in the church should have holy hands, meaning they ought to have a holy life. The word holy refers to pure, unstained, consecrated. And we know, Christians, that we are sinful men. Even though that we have been saved by grace, we've been forgiven by grace, we still in our flesh, we're filthy. We sin regularly. And so thus, this subject applies not to our justification before God, but about our sanctification and our heart and attitude towards worship of God as we gather. As we prepare to worship God, it must be our practice to examine our heart and life for sin, confessing it to God, repenting of it. Now, oftentimes it is in the worship of God, in the preaching of the Word, that you're made aware of sin. You're convicted of sin, and rightly so. The Word of God should do that to you. If you come to church and you don't ever get your feathers ruffled, something's wrong. All right? You ought to feel some conviction. Because I'm not up here to please everybody. I'm just here to relay the Word of God, and the Word of God convicts the heart. Always. But here's what we see. In a practical sense for Christians, you and I should understand that when we come to worship, we're coming to meet with God, the Most High, the Holy One. This service that we're engaged in here, it's not a place of entertainment. It is a place of worship. It's a holy activity that the church engages in. And so James gives us good illustration here in a practical sense for the Christian. James 4:8, he says to them, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. But notice what He says in this drawing near. He says, cleanse your what? Your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You understand, He's not talking in the physical sense. Make sure you've washed your hands before coming to church. Although we would prefer that, especially if you've been sick. We do a lot of handshaking here, right? But the picture here is about getting your heart right and drawing near to God. Drawing near to God. You say, well, how in the world can a Christian cleanse their hands or purify their heart in drawing near to God? Scripture lays it out so. You do so by repentant prayer and confession to the Holy One. 1 John 1:9 is for the Christian. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You understand that every Christian, if you're born again and you know Christ today, every Christian can come to the throne of God in prayer. You know why? Because of what Paul just said moments ago in this text, that Christ is the mediator between God and men. There's one mediator between God and men, and His name is Jesus. And thus we also read in Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16, of Christ's high priestly work on behalf of His people. Notice this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence or boldness draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, I could expound that text all day. But in short, what do you see? You see a high priest who lived a genuine human life without sin, and He sympathizes with the weaknesses of His people. Because of that, He intercedes for them. Because of that, we have boldness and confidence to come to God and seek His cleansing, seek His help. He says to come to receive mercy. What is mercy? It's God's appeasement. It's God's forgiveness. We seek that. We find grace to help in time of need. You and I are in desperate need of God's help. We come for grace and mercy. And if we desire to come with a pure heart, with holy hands, then we must pray for such. For the only pure prayer is a prayer filled with repentance. We ought to pray with repentant hearts. Now, there's a specific form of sin that Paul is correcting here within these men in the church. Verse 8, he says the men should pray without anger or quarreling. Now, why does Paul address the men about anger and quarreling in the church? Well, I will say this, most often it's the men who are predisposed to that, especially over doctrinal differences. This is what was happening in the church in Ephesus. There was doctrinal division and fighting because false teachers were bringing in a distortion of the gospel. Now, understand, that's one good reason to raise a fuss when the gospel is being threatened. The gospel starts being threatened, I'm going to raise a fuss, you're going to hear from me. Word of God must stand true. But that must be done in the right heart itself. Thus, if the men are to pray with holy hands, a pure heart, then they cannot allow anger or quarreling to abide in their hearts, for that will hinder their prayers. And I want you to understand that it's better to not pray at all than to pray with no power because of such sin in your heart. Jesus taught this in regards to worship in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In other words, if you're at odds with somebody, you got to do your best to make it right as quick as possible. If there's unresolved anger and quarreling in your heart with another, your prayers will be hindered that you offer. And so we as men who pray and worship and lead in worship, we must seek to approach God with pure hearts, understanding the sacredness of our duties in church worship. May we heed the divine instructions to us in this matter. But now we come to number two. You men can breathe easy. You women, take a deep breath. We see instructions for women on appearance. Instructions for women on appearance. And here's what Paul relays to them. Women should dress in proper apparel, especially for worship. Here we find ourselves in a text that's often challenging in today's culture and world. One commentator, Thomas Oden, claimed that this paragraph of Paul's letter to Timothy cannot be read without raising hackles and blood pressure. That's true for some. This is a passage that is often neglected, abused, and misinterpreted even by Christians. It is one that is under assault by our feminist culture that deems it illegalistic and skewed. It's not up with the times. they say. But it's a text that directly applies to the women of the church concerning their clothing. Now, Paul's not only going to just instruct the men, he gets to the women too, because both have areas they need to follow. And this particular area is significant concerning the days of the early church in Ephesus. In verse 9, Paul says, look at this, likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with broided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. What exactly is the problem Paul was addressing? The problem was the way that certain women in Ephesus dressed for worship. Their dress was an indication of their impurity, and this indecency was being carried over into the worship service of the church. Now, like many ancient cities that early Christianity was spreading to, Ephesus was filled, was rampant with sexual immorality. It was common for the women to use their dress and fashion as a way to attract attention to themselves in seductive ways. Do we see that at all today, church? I don't think that's even a question. Our culture, and it almost baffles me to a degree, but what else can we expect from depravity that continues to spiral? Our culture is extremely sexualized in the way it thinks and behaves. And the apparel of many in our society that is often worn regularly was absolutely abhorred in years past. One of the greatest detriments to our own nation and culture has been the sexual revolution that has progressed throughout recent decades. It has brought great darkness and depravity to our nation on a broader scale, and this has not just affected the culture in general, it has affected the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has affected the church's view of morality. It has affected the church's view of modesty. With this in mind, Paul gives the women of the church a clear command. And I want you to notice this little word, likewise. Because that word, likewise, bridges the command here. It connects the previous command Paul made to the men where he says, I desire or I command, I purpose that you do this. It extends to the women on their own subject of instruction. This is an imperative for women in the church. Notice Paul says women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. I think it's interesting the words he uses. We must note them. The word adorn comes from the Greek word cosmeo, from which we get our English word cosmetics. You know, one of the greatest industries in our nation is that of cosmetics. And it applies mostly to women. Well, now with all these transgender people, they're kind of, men are jumping into that. But it's mostly women that go to the cosmetic store. You're going to see me avoiding that store with all my heart. If any time Bethany has to go in there, I'm staying in the car. I ain't going. It's not for me. But here's the point of this word. I'm not downing cosmetics, all right? I'm not saying you can't use them. Let me show you the context. This word adorn, the Greek word, means to put in order so as to appear neat or well or organized. This points us to the way that a woman prepares herself for worship in the church. It parallels how the men should prepare themselves. Men should seek to have a pure heart and examine themselves. The same applies to the women, and this further leaks over into their apparel and their clothing. When a woman is getting ready for church, she is thinking through and laying out what she's going to wear as she gathers with the church. And while the woman's preparation involves the heart, it also involves the external aspect. You say, well, how do you know that? Because Paul directly talks about clothing right here. He says they should put on respectable apparel. Something that is respectable is orderly and honorable. The word for apparel, or clothing, as some may translate it, has this Greek description. It's that this word readily serves to express outward attire, either the character one exhibits in personal deportment, or something to cover the body, namely attire or clothing. So what does this mean? The word encompasses not only the clothing that is chosen to be worn, but the very look and demeanor and attitude of the woman also. See, a woman can dress respectably, but still behave immorally in her attitude, in her flirtations, and the way she hangs out with men in the church. See, what Paul brings out here encompasses the whole of the issue at hand. And with that, he proceeds to say that they should dress with modesty and self-control. Now, the Greek word for modesty, it appears only here in the New Testament. It's the only place you'll find it. Some translations render it as decency, like the Christian Standard Bible, or shamefacedness, as the Authorized Version. It denotes a genuine respect for what is truly honorable and desires not to offend others. It carries sexual overtones with it in the word. One commentator describes it rightly here, and I'll share this with you. It describes a woman who is chaste and honorable. It implies that women should not dress in a seductive or suggestive manner. This extends not only to dress, but also to the demeanor, to the way a woman carries herself. And here's what this means for us. A woman who dresses modestly will seek not to be a source of temptation and attraction to bring attention to herself in worship. That was a common problem in Ephesus. And you understand that members of the Ephesian church, they could see the temple prostitutes loitering near the pillars of her temple. To dress in their style was tantamount to unfaithfulness, impurity, and immorality. In the ancient world, this was common, as made plain in the book of Proverbs. The many warnings against being lured away by the prostitute, by the harlot. Proverbs 7:10. You'll notice in this instruction, Solomon says, "And behold, the woman meets him dressed as the prostitute, wily of heart." Solomon urges in the commands of his hearer, Proverbs 6:25, "Do not desire her beauty, and do not let her capture you with her eyelids." You understand that sexualized women in this way, they are intoxicating and often can lead men astray, even good Christian men. And this is the way our culture teaches our young ladies and young men about modesty and about what's important. It teaches our young ladies that their bodies are to be exploited to draw in the opposite sex with their scanty dress. This kind of dress and attitude should not be manifested by Christian women in the church or outside of the church worship setting either. It's a sad case. Connected to Paul's command of modesty is, he says, with modesty and self-control. I think that's pretty important. Self-control over what? Your intentions and your passions that are driving you to pick out the scanty dress or outfit. Christian women must bring their passions under control and not allow the sin of lust and enticement to be carried out in how they dress, especially for the worship service. Now, Paul goes on next into some specifics about the attire in verse 9. He says for them not to dress not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. Some might read that and think, man, what's he talking about there? Is Paul giving a restriction to get women getting their hair done and wearing jewelry? No, that's not what he's talking about. It's not a restriction to those things. But it is a direct rebuke to the kind of apparel that the Ephesian culture was using to seduce men and magnify their own wealth in that society. See, many in that day wore this kind of attire for the purpose of showing off and that they had to bring attention to themselves. So some woman walks into church, she's got her hair all done and all kinds of gold things in her hair and all these things on. Her intention is to draw attention to herself. That's the problem here. Draw attention to herself, maybe even bring seduction to some men who are in the church. Her intentions for worship are opposite of what worship is really about. The church is no such place for this kind of activity by women. And not only that, many who even could afford this kind of hairstyle or these gold and these pearls, that would be a major distraction to those who couldn't. As they look at this person and think, man, look at them. Well, I wish I could be like that. Enticing the sin of covetousness and envy. John Chrysostom, 4th century, comments on this and he says, "And what then is modest apparel, such as covers them completely and decently, and not with superfluous ornaments? For the one is decent and the other is not. What? Do you approach God to pray with broidered hair and ornaments of gold? Are you come to a ball, to a marriage feast, to a carnival? There are such costly things that might have been seasonable. Here, not one of them is wanted. You are to come to pray, to ask pardon for your sins, to plead for your offenses, beseeching the Lord and hoping to render Him propitious to you. Away with such hypocrisy." So here's what I say from this. If your mind, and when it comes to preparing how you dress for worship, if your mind is set on bringing attention or attraction to yourself and how you dress for worship, change your mind and change your clothes. You know why? Because there's only one person who gets all the attention and worship, and His name is Jesus. I'm not here to impress you. You're not here to impress me. We're all here for the audience of one person. And His name is Jesus. John MacArthur rightly said, "To come to church so attired was at best a distraction from honoring God, and at worst an attempt to seduce men in the church." And I think it important that every woman today takes serious note of Paul's command. For it often happens in local churches like this one or the one down the road or wherever you want to say, Christian women should pay attention to their heart motive and how they're going to dress for worship. Which brings us to letter B. Women should live for the proper audience. This all boils down to the heart, friend. As Paul concludes this point about apparel for women, he points to the heart of the matter. In verse 10, notice what he says, "But with," this is what how they should dress their apparel, "but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." Christian women are women who profess godliness. But we all know that just because one professes godliness does not mean that they possess godliness or practice godliness. True godliness is rooted in a heart that has been changed by Christ, and it manifests outwardly in the life and how they live. Now, Paul wants these women not to let the culture around them dictate how they should dress and present themselves, but instead understand that their heart should reflect outwardly their heart for Christ. And this is one of the great detriments to our own day and age. Our culture is infiltrating the young people of our churches and causing them to think culturally rather than biblically. We have to guard against that the best that we can. We must understand this, that the heart of this matter here is the heart. If a person, if a Christian woman knows Christ, if her heart's been changed, God sees that, and that should be reflected on the outside in how they live their life. The heart is what God's most concerned with. Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." See, the world and the culture tell us that beauty is only skin deep. But God says true beauty comes from the heart that fears Him. When you read about the virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 30, listen to what Scripture says about this woman. He says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." You understand that it doesn't matter how beautiful a woman is, beauty is vain. Beauty fades, but a heart that fears the Lord doesn't change. A truly beautiful woman is one who fears God. Women, this must be your desire. to be this kind of a woman. And I will say to our young men, this is the kind of woman you should seek after. Don't be lured away by all the pornographic attire and everything that's put out there in our culture today. If this is the kind of woman you should have, forsake that nonsense and look for a godly woman who fears Him. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have to be attracted to the one you're looking for. Obviously, physical attraction is part of relationship. But there's such a distortion when it comes to this very issue. If a woman fears God, as she should, it will be evident here in her good works. These good works are the external working of her internal faith. And so the fruit of every person, understand, reveals what is in their heart. A woman is made beautiful by what she does, not by how she appears in her clothing. This brings us to this important question. How does a woman discern what is proper for clothing when getting ready for church? I will say that there are some groups who use this text to make legalistic demands of what a woman should wear and even what men should wear. That's not the case. I've been in places where some groups, they demand that women are not allowed to wear pants at all, or men are not allowed to wear shorts. Well, let me tell you something. You can be just as immodest in a church dress as you can in pants. It's not about specific attire of clothing, although that can apply depending on what it is, how short it is, and all that sort of thing, what's revealing. You should pay attention to that. But understand this. The legalistic applications of this text have done just as much damage as the liberal neglect of the passage altogether. The answer to knowing what you should wear starts with the intention of the heart. What's the reason you pick out what you're going to wear to church? Is it to bring attention to yourself? Is it to try to attract men? If it's any of those bad motives, you need to reevaluate how you're going to dress. Philip Ryken rightly said, a Christian woman does not go to church to meet men. She goes to meet God. She goes to meet God. For both men and women, our heart must be prepared to meet with God in worship and point all attention on Him. And if attention is drawn to us, we've got it all wrong. And if the heart of a Christian woman is right in her motive for why she's going to church, then her presentation of herself at church will be respectable and modest. And I want to close with one final passage, a reference that ties this together for us. 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn in your Bible there with me. 1 Peter chapter 3. And look at what Paul instructs here concerning the women. He says in verse 3 through 5, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands." The only audience you should dress for in church is Christ. And His primary focus is your heart. So Paul doesn't hold back on the instructions for both men and women in worship. They are divine instructions for the church in every generation. And they are countercultural. But though they are countercultural, they still must be obeyed and practiced. And I'll close with this one final quote, because he said it better than I could. He says this, "If this verse seems out of touch with contemporary culture, that is all the more reason to listen to what it says. Which is more likely, that the Bible is out of date or that our culture is out of line? God's Word critiques every culture. Often the Scripture that most shocks and surprises us or even angers and offends us is the Scripture we most need to hear." Philip Ryken. So church, may we seek the glory of God alone in our worship. May the gospel shine brightly through each of us as we gather every time. May we pray that the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. May we represent God in a respectable and modest fashion for His glory alone. Let us stand to our feet as we pray. Father, we bow before You this morning and thank You for this text of Scripture. We thank You, Lord, that You do not shy away from telling us the hard things that often we are deceived by in the culture. It's the reason they're in Your Word. We need corrected. We need to have understanding of what You expect. For You alone are God. There is none else. We are accountable to You, not to the culture. May we as Christians, every time we come to worship, may we have hearts that are prepared to worship You the right way. In spirit and in truth, may every time we gather, we seek the glory of Your name. That Christ is exalted. That the gospel shines brightly and goes forth. That we pray fervently. That we represent You well. May we do this in the way that Your Word lays out for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.